right, everybody, go ahead and have your Bible open to the little letter of Titus. And we, if you remember last week, we kind of stated the title of this series, and I'll write it up here so we'll remember it. The reason I've chosen this way of kind of taking using this as kind of a handle to take hold of the message of Titus is really the key chapter. The key statement is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And everything else that Paul writes to Titus about life in the church is fashioned by this statement. I think it might be good for us just to read this little passage. And please make yourself familiar with it as we go along through this entire study. Let me read it here. Verse 11 beginning, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." Notice that some of the versions use the word teaching us. It's the idea that not just the imparting of instruction, but also the work necessary to discipline and fashion our entire identity and conduct, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, it's essential for us to appreciate this letter to realize what Paul means by in the present age. He's talking about living in a real place in a real time, where the culture is against self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And, of course, the island of Crete is the specific place, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, the idea of being trained by grace on how to live between two appearings is here. Notice that verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared, and then verse 13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So the idea is that here at the first coming of Christ is the appearing of grace. The grace of God has appeared. And then that there will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we're talking about living now in the present age. And this present age living is what we learn from the grace of God which has appeared. That's the framework for this entire study. And the church is thought of in the book of Titus as the people who are so trained. In the present age, there, of course, we confront a culture that is not fashioned by the grace of God or trained by the grace of God, but the church still must be. That's the general idea. Today we're going to look at the first four verses of this wonderful little book, and that will be, we're going to try to trace several themes that appear in this opening to the letter, and appreciate you being here with us for that. Happy Mother's Day to all of you to whom it applies, and it does to all of us in one way or another, and we'll take a minute here to lead us in our prayer. Jeff, do you mind to do that for us today? Here are the ones that I know of that we need to have, especially in our prayers. Mary Charlotte Lyons is We sent out a message, Thursday, that she expected to get to go home Friday. Well, they decided instead to keep Mary Charlotte in the transitional care part of I still call it St. John's, but that's where she'll be. She's going to have a surgical procedure here in the, I think it'll be several days, but we need to have her and Mr. Cecil in our prayers. Norma made it through her visit to the specialized dentist the other day, and you're getting a little better now. Oh, good, very good, very good. She got a hold of a good doctor, and we're thankful for that. My sister-in-law, Joanne, is still hospitalized at Barnes in St. Louis, and it's kind of a deal where she'll make a little slow progress and then something else will happen. So appreciate your prayers for her. We have several families who either are or have been to a graduation in this immediate time frame here, and our prayers of joy are with them. We enjoyed yesterday seeing Jerry and Pat Milligan's family honor them on their 50th. You should have been here to hear Erica and Briley's sentimental song for them. Now, who else do we have that we need to have in our prayer today that I'm not thinking of? I know there'll be others. Anybody else? Randy?
I was told this morning Phil Baker is having to go to Memphis for a few days this week because of his ears, which is a result from the chemo treatments that he's been taking.
I see. Phil Baker is a former member of this congregation, and they moved away. I don't know for sure which congregation they're members of now, but Phil has dealt with the cancer problem for some time now. We remember him. Who else now do we have? All right. Jeff, if you don't mind. By the way, I know Jeff's school had a young man killed in a tragic accident the other day, so our prayers are with you guys who work in that setting as well, Jeff. Everybody bow with us. Oh, just 1 minute. Yeah, I'm sorry to do this to us, but I was handed a note, and I promised we would do this. That's why I'm interrupting. I was handed a note by Amanda, who is one of the children that Todd and Brandy helped care for. And Amanda is dealing not only with problems in her family, but some disappointment when she thought the problems might have a chance to get better, and they didn't. And I promised her that we would pray for her. So please include Amanda in this, okay?
Our great and wonderful Heavenly Father, we humbly come this morning, and we just pray, Father, that you are ever on our minds, and that we are always seeking to do the things that you would want us to do, Father. Father, we pray now that you will be with those this morning who are engaged in teaching classes. We just pray that you will be with them and help them to remember those things that they want to pass along to us as they teach us this morning, Father. We just pray that we will have open ears and open minds, and pray that you will be with us as we, as students, seek to gain more knowledge of you and how we can serve you better. Father, there are many people on our hearts and our minds this morning. We just pray that you will be with them. We know that there are several people who have specific items that we would like to mention this morning, Father, just whatever their needs are, however that they can be served. And we just pray, Father, that they will be returned to the health that they would like, that they seek. Father, we pray that you will be with those who are administering to them, those who are around them, families, Father. We pray that the strength that they need in these times will be given unto them, Father. We just pray oftentimes for the patience and the courage that is needed. We know, Father, that you will give that to them. Father, we know that there are many of our number that are not with us, those who are traveling, those who have been traveling. We pray, Father, for their safety. We pray, Father, that they will be able to go and return back to us. Father, we know that there are several of our number that are entering a part of their lives that are, it's an exciting time as they graduate from various levels of education. We just pray, Father, that you would be with them and give them the guidance to for their future endeavors. And just pray that you will be with them and that they would continue to seek to please you, Father, in whatever they choose to do with their lives. Again, Father, we're thankful for the time that we can come here this morning to be with our family. Father, we just pray that you will be with us and help us to always lean on one another, that we can uplift one another, that we can always do the things that we should in taking the gospel throughout the world. Father, we pray that you would be with those this morning who are taking your word to this dark world. Help them to have the courage that they need to stand up, to teach those who are lost. Father, we're thankful for your Son, for the willingness that he gave to come here to this world, to live the perfect life, die the perfect sacrifice, Father, that we may have our sins forgiven. We pray for that this morning, that we have sins in our life, and you would forgive those to us. So, Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Jeff mentioned in the prayer those who have taken the gospel to the world. I meant to tell you guys that and ask for your prayers. Our son-in-law, Justin, is leaving today, this morning, for a two-week period with I'm not sure how many in the group, pretty good-sized group of people from the Hillcrest congregation in Abilene. They're going to the Ukraine. So please remember them. Carrie and the little ones are on the way here today, so we hope they have safe travel too. All right, if I write a letter, I think we're living in a world right now where probably we don't even remember how to write letters. It's all some sort of a digital process nowadays. But when we write a letter, depending on the formality of it, we will identify who we're sending it to with a dear so-and-so. And the nature of your letter depends on whether that dear, and the fill in the name, is followed by a comma or a colon. And that's pretty much what we know about letter writings. But in the letters in the New Testament, the greeting part of the letter is extremely important. You can tell from the greeting whether the writer pretty stressed out over what he's heard's going on, or upset with the readers, or whether he's real close to them, or whatever. And the salutation will serve to identify the relationship and the state of the relationship that exists between writer and readers. And it will often introduce the some of the key themes that are going to be discussed during the letter, and it will establish the authority or the right of the writer to speak at one time or another, in one way or another. And that's what happens in Titus. And given the shortness of the letter, the proportion of it that's used for this purpose is a little bit unusual in this case. So I want for us to kind of work our way down through the key terms. We start, of course, with Paul, who is the writer. But there are two terms that Paul uses to identify himself. What's the first one?
Bondservant.
All right, a bondservant or a servant. I'll use the term bondservant because this is the same word that is used in the New Testament to speak of slave. And this is someone who serves. He may serve gladly, but he serves also under obligation. And whoever he is serving possesses the ownership of him or the authority of him. The word for master or the Lord over a bondservant in the New Testament is interestingly, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word despot, suggesting that this is a dictator or an authority who rules over it. Now, if you will notice how many times in the New Testament the writers of these authoritative letters identify themselves as a servant. Even James, the Lord's brother, begins simply by identifying himself as servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, the same way. And Paul, very often in his letters, does this as well. If I mention the word slave in our cultural background, we think of something derogatory. We think of oppression and mistreatment and that type of thing. But in their culture, that was not the case. Your honor, the nature of your life, would depend upon whose servant you were. You might be given the role of a steward, the overseer of a household. You might serve as a representative of that owner in conducting his business or whatever it is. So this, for us, this term needs to be thought of. Who is Paul a servant of?
God.
Of God. I was working on the lesson that we'll do in our assembly this morning, and I ran across the angel Gabriel as he identifies himself in Luke chapter 1. And Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel, and I am sent from God. Now that meant that he had a high privilege. He was a servant of God in a way himself. All right, now what's the other term Paul uses to identify himself? All right, an apostle. Now, this is the part of this that we will spend a little more time with. He was a servant who served in this way. Any Christian is a servant of the Lord, and we may serve in our houses, we may serve in a community, we may serve in some role in the church, a teacher or a song leader or whatever it might be. But Paul serves as an apostle. He's a servant of God, but he's an apostle of whom? All right, of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does the term apostle mean? Anybody have an idea? Let me offer this suggestion to you, that if we take it, that I think the term means sent, but if we put it this way, sent with authority, we'll be real close to the meaning of the term apostle in the New Testament. This is someone whose word carries weight. Why? Because of who sent him. And if he is an apostle of Christ, when he speaks as an apostle, it is to us as if Christ were speaking to us. That is the idea, that the apostle was someone who could speak with authority about what Christ wanted. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. How was someone to know if someone was an apostle, that someone was speaking with authority as an apostle? All right. In some way or another, there would be what Paul calls in another place the signs of an apostle, meaning that the apostles would have the power to not only speak with authority, but then that the apostles would be able, through signs or wonders or mighty works, to confirm or to demonstrate that they had this authority. Where did they get that kind of power?
From Christ and the Holy Spirit.
All right. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to them. Now, three key chapters on that point are John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And what those chapters say is that in fact, let's take the time to look so you can, if this ever comes up in discussion, you'll have an idea of what we're getting at. John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Lord is preparing His disciples for His not being with them in the flesh any longer. Remember, this is after the Lord's Supper, the washing of the feet, and this is right before He goes out to Gethsemane where He is arrested and so forth. And in this chapter, in these chapters, He speaks of what He's going to do to enable His apostles to bear witness to Him. Look at John 14 at verse 26 to start with. Brendan, I'm going to ask you to read some of these, if you would. John 14, verse 26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
All right. Now, notice very carefully that phrase, He will teach you all things, and this is key, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Does everybody see that? How many of us ever need help remembering what we have been taught? I can illustrate it. I can illustrate this very easily. What did we do the lesson about last Sunday morning? Okay. We did this about Titus. I'm talking about the other one out there. You see, we need help. Remember, the idea is that the apostles would not be speaking on their own, but that they would convey a fair representation of what Jesus had already taught them, and they'd be able to do that because He would send them the Holy Spirit. All right, look with me a little bit farther into same section of Scripture. In John chapter 15, the discussion goes on, and please notice John 15, verse 26. And if you want a memory crutch, you can have it. 14, 26 and 15, 26. Brendan, again, please.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me.
All right. Now, a key thing about the work of the Holy Spirit with the apostles here, did the Holy Spirit have the apostles walking around saying, look what the Holy Spirit is doing. I have the Spirit. Look what the Spirit said to me. Did the Holy Spirit do that? What does this say He would be doing? The Holy Spirit glorifies whom? All right, He speaks from the Father, but the Holy Spirit bears witness about Christ. That's what Christ said. And where the Holy Spirit is active and present, the light will be shining on Christ and not the Holy Spirit. All right, and go down with me a little bit further. And let's read maybe a little bit more this time, Brendan. I'd like for you to read verses 8 through 13, for example. Let's do it that way. John 16, verses 8 through 13.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged.
All right, now here's a question. How is the Holy Spirit going to convict the world in respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment? And the answer is by empowering these men to teach what Christ's will was. All right, now look at verses 12 and 13, Brendan.
I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come.
All right, and then verse 14 begins, he will glorify me. Does everybody see that? The Holy Spirit, now, think about it this way. John 14, 26 says that he will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. John 15, 26 says he will bear witness of me. And John 16 and 13 says he will guide you into the truth I have not made known to you yet. That, folks, is the function of the apostles of Christ. And that's why their authority is important to us. The reason the example of the early church is of interest and of value to Christians today is because the apostles of Christ were there. The office of the apostle was a permanent office. That is, those who were apostles then are still the apostles, because of the word that they made known and that God confirmed through them. There are elders, preachers, teachers, and so forth that are new with every generation. But the apostles were always the apostles. What were the qualifications of an apostle? All right, they had to be somebody who were eyewitnesses of what particular thing? All right, it's true of Christ, but all right, there had to be in particular eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. I'll say it that way so you'll remember what we're getting at. And I have, if you want the passage about this, it is Acts chapter 1. Remember, they were told to wait in Jerusalem till they received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, the qualifications were found, are found. They had to be accompanied with the apostles from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us. And also someone who was a witness of the resurrection, verse 22 says. So Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, the problem with this comes in as to how Saul of Tarsus became an apostle given those situations. Now, here is a way of looking at this that this is a little bit off of the subject, and this is not nearly as crucial as the other things that we've just mentioned, but how many were there to start with whom the Lord appointed apostles? And I think does this happen in Mark chapter 6, maybe? How many? Say it louder, you're not mistaken. All right, there are 12 of them. To start with, 12 apostles, all right, who the Lord appointed, and then he sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So we refer to them as the 12 in that way. Now, one of them, what happened to him?
Betrayed.
All right, one of them betrayed the Lord. And by the way, why were there 12? Well, one thing is he sent them out two by two. But may I suggest that it is a way of also representing 12 tribes from the Old Testament? And I say that with a question mark because I can't prove it. I do think the book of Revelation suggests this to us a bit. One of them betrayed the Lord, and in Acts chapter 1, Peter used the Old Testament as the foundation for the authority for this, and they appoint who to replace Judas?
Matthias,
all right. So then we had 12, all right, and then, and again, they would remember, things would be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, so they would go out in pairs like that normally. And so now we have 12 again. But then Paul is appointed by the Lord himself, according to Acts chapter 9, and its parallel passages in the book of Acts. So does that mean that there were now 13? Is there any sense in which there were 13 tribes?
Well, the two half tribes made up one.
All right, two half tribes made up one. That's the case. But there's another way that I'm thinking of. When they came to possess the land, I say it this way: there was one tribe which did not receive any inheritance in the land. All right, they were the Levites, and their inheritance was to serve the Lord as priests, and yet the land was divided up into 12 portions. Why?
They were...
I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with the tribe of Joseph. All right, his two sons both received portions. Remember their names, the two sons of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh, that's right. And if you look in maps in your Bible, you'll see that Ephraim and Manasseh got portions of the land as well. So in a way, there were 13 tribes, and in a way, there are 13 apostles, although I don't think there ever were 13 apostles. I want to illustrate why. Paul has it made known to him in Acts chapter 9, that the Lord is going to appoint him in this way, and yet he doesn't seem to have been sent out officially until Acts 13. This is my opinion. Now, I can't prove this, but I want you to think about it. What happened in between Acts 9 and Acts 13 to one of the apostles? Exactly, Jeff. James, Herod kills James. James, the brother of John, that James. And therefore, if you really think about it, in God's providence, it still turned out to be how many apostles? 12. That's an interesting thing to me. You look at Acts 9 and then notice that Paul gets sent out in Acts 13, and then notice in Acts 22 and Acts 26, and the Lord seems to me to have provided in an amazing way for the authority of His kingdom to be well recognized. Now, what happens is, after these men are doing their work, we don't have any record of there ever being any of them replaced. What they begin to do is their teaching gets written down, and then in succeeding generations, it becomes what is regarded as the authority that these people followed. So when Paul identifies himself this way in Titus chapter 1, it's a very meaningful thing, and I wanted to take the time to think about it a minute. Anybody have any further observations or comments about this? All right. Key thing is, apostles spoke what the Lord revealed to them through the Holy Spirit, and then confirmed for us by the power that the Holy Spirit gave to these men. All right. That would, when this letter, if you think of this, when this letter gets read on the island of Crete, where Titus, the younger man, has been left, then it becomes clear that Titus's work is not merely Titus's opinion out here, but that he is trying to carry through with what an apostle of Christ called on him to do. All right, we'll have to go a little more quickly with some of this. All right, now, notice the next thing is that he writes for what? For the sake of God's elect. For the sake of, for the benefit of God's elect, God's chosen ones. And of course, this is a way of referring to the church, the way in which God's calling through the gospel preached by the apostles has been heard, and that these people become a part of God's chosen. And notice that he mentions here that for the sake of God's elect, this is a very important theme that I'm not going to dwell on right now, but the idea would be that God chose us in Christ and then called us to his choosing through the gospel. I would suggest 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is a key text about that if you're making notes. All right. And here is the two qualifiers to this. For their knowledge of the truth, how would this go with what we've just said here? How are they going to have any knowledge of the truth, and how is Paul's writing going to contribute to their knowledge of the truth?
The Holy Spirit's going to tell them.
All right. That's right. Remember we said in John 16 and what was it, verse 13, he's going to guide them into all the truth. Remember? That means that through Paul's words here, they are going to grow in their grasp of the truth. The truth is the same as the faith or the gospel or the word of God in the New Testament, and it is here as well. And then this truth also is that which accords with, or fits with, or is in keeping with what? Godliness. Accords with godliness. Now, the versions of the Bible may not use the word accords with here, but it fits with, it goes with, it's in keeping with, it's in pursuit of the goal of godliness. What is godliness? All right, so it would be in keeping with God's nature and will, right? It would be if we translated it God-likeness, that would partly be true, but it's not the whole extent of this meaning of this word. It sometimes is translated religion, sometimes it's translated devout or piety, some like that. It is the my favorite definition, it is the spirit of worshiping well. And I think that's, Paul intends for what he is about to write to Titus to shed light on the truth that is, will enable the people to live godly lives. And real quickly here, notice that he is writing in the hope of eternal life. Eternal and hope of eternal life, and notice that this life was promised when? All right, before time's eternal, before the world, and it has now been what? It was promised, and it has now been
manifested.
Manifested means that it existed beforehand in the purpose of God and in the intention of God. It was already real, but now it has been made known or revealed or manifested. And this term also then goes with the authority of an apostle. An apostle can make known what had not been made known before. God is still the doer. The same one who promised it now has made it known, but he's made it known through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Notice he's manifested in his word through the preaching. So there's two qualifiers here. He's in his word and through the preaching of the gospel that Paul is doing and has enlisted Timothy with. Notice that Paul says that he has been entrusted with this. What does it mean if you are entrusted? If Lori or Jeff head off to school and you leave Miley either in the preschool or something like that, then wherever you drop her off that morning, you have entrusted her to the care of those good people. And they're accountable then to you for that. Now, if God entrusts something that he has promised and made known to someone, can you see the holy nature of that responsibility? Paul then is expected, I think, to handle it appropriately and faithfully, and to do with it what God wants done with it, which is to make it known. And he expects then to be accountable to this. And this is by the command of God, our Savior, he says. It's interesting how in Titus and in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, the Savior is mentioned six times, and three times it applies to the Father, and three times it applies to Christ. That's an interesting thing to me. And then to Titus, my true child in the faith, about whom I want for us to do some more thinking. I meant to get it in today. We'll have to use it to introduce our class next week. Do some reading on the character of Titus. I suggest Galatians chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter, no, 2 Timothy, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapters 8 and 9. And I have a question for you I want you to pursue. How is it that Titus could be such a co-worker with Paul and never be even mentioned in the book of Acts? I'd like to know what you all think of that. Does that tell us anything about who he is? And we'll try to think about it next week. What I'm getting at right now is our hope in eternal life and the godly way in which we live is based in the authority of Christ. And we do well to take the words and examples of his apostles to heart. Thank you guys for being with us today.